for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is the 2014 Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp in Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Sunday evening, December the 28th, 2014. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening, teaching on The Greatest Miracle.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Once again, it is our privilege to bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. It is a privilege to be here. It's always a privilege. It's close to 30 years I've come now. I don't know just exactly. I can't pinpoint the exact dates, but it was a long time. Would you join me as we open in prayer? Father, we thank you once again for this privilege. It indeed is a privilege that I'm standing here before these people, reading from your word, speaking from your word. Father, I invite you to be completely and totally in charge of this meeting. That every word said, every thought, you bring them all together, Lord, that they would serve and bring glory to your kingdom. Ask us that special blessing upon those that are here tonight, those that's listening over the airways, however it's going out, either by the tapes or videos or internet, those, every ear that's listening, a special blessing. We thank you once again for this privilege. We pray for the continuation of this life and all those that work so hard to keep it shining. In your precious name, amen and amen. We're going to start just a little different tonight. We're going to give you a little lagniappe. You know what lagniappe is? That's a French word. It means something extra for free. So we're going to give you a little lagniappe, something extra for free. Last year, maybe it was 2 years ago, pretty close to it anyway, I started having spasms in the muscles at the back of my neck without warning. And it began to move into the muscles of the shoulders and down the back around the spine and finally up the spine into the top of my head. And sometimes it was very excruciating pain. I first thought it was a result of an automobile accident that I'd had over 40 years ago when I was had a vertebrae cracked in the wreck. That was 40 years ago. But no, the way it worked, it was far different from that kind of injury. So I got to thinking that somehow I had let the devil get in there. Because, as I told you last night, how God warned me 7 years before he gave me this experience that my fight with the devil was going to be daily. That he was determined to kill me. And he is a murderer. Jesus says he was. And he set out to do exactly that, to kill me like he does everybody else that tries to serve the Lord. And I have to fight him daily. And in that warning, I was told, if I didn't win, he was going to. In other words, I had to win the battle daily. Well, it's been a daily fight. Every day. Every time I start on a trip, everywhere, I've got to fight it every day to keep going. It's been a battle. But I want to tell you something. Praise God. Ladies, I want to thank you. Today, God gave me my freedom.
Yeah.
I had a healing today. That pain is not there anymore. It left today. Today, in the service today. These meetings are very important. Where God is, there is power. Great power. He demonstrated that to me today. Well, of course, I knew that because he's demonstrated every, every day just about it since this, in these years that I've been on the road, we've had those miracles. It's not saying it's a little miracle. We think of it as being little. But the Bible tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of Light. Even if it's just a cool breeze on a hot day. That's God at work. That's God at work. Doesn't matter. No such thing as a little gift. They're all great. I want to talk to you tonight about the greatest miracle he ever worked in my life. It occurred on the third day of August, 1979. On that day, I was in an ambulance being transferred between hospitals as a result of a massive internal hemorrhage when all of my vital life signs failed. And the paramedic in attendance adjudged me to be dead. He picked up the radio microphone, he called the hospital ahead, he said, "The patient has died." Prepared the emergency room for an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp. Up until that day in my life, I had never heard an audible voice. I had never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, I didn't even believe such thing was possible. I was probably the poorest candidate in all the world for what God was going to do. What he did that day was not because of me. It certainly was in spite of me. As a result of that, I'm standing here alive and breathing tonight. And every day since that day, along this road of life, God has furnished me with the means to go, with the food to eat, and the place to stay. I slept on straw beds in Europe and Africa. But even on those beds, I had a pillow to lay my head. But Jesus slept on the ground. He testified he had no place to lay his head. Jesus, who died for me, would I complain because I had a straw pillow and he had no place to lay his head? Before I tell you about the miracle, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own personal life. And when I do, you will know it wasn't because of me that he did this. It was in spite of me. I was born 86 years ago, November the 24th, 1928, at the beginning of the Great Depression in the Southland. I was the seventh living child in a family of eight children. My parents were dirt farmers, very, very poor. We lived on a one-horse farm. That's 40 acres of land. But my daddy used to say the ground was so poor and yellow, you almost had to sit on an umbrella to raise your sack of fertilizer to raise an umbrella. That's how poor the dirt was. But he managed to pull out of that red clay enough food to raise eight children and him and Mama during the greatest depression this world has ever seen. I hope we'll never see again. I remember that depression when my family struggled every day just to put the daily bread on the table. But you see, I didn't know they were struggling when all of this was going on. Papa and Mama were struggling to keep the bread on the table. But I didn't know that, because when they called me to eat, the food was always on the table. Of course, it wasn't the best, but that didn't matter to me because I didn't know what the best was. So it didn't matter what kind of food was on the table. As long as it was food, I ate it. And that's the way it was They were struggling. I didn't know they were struggling. They were poor. I didn't know they were poor because they didn't tell me. They never talked about it in front of the kids. So I thought everybody was living like we live. I thought that's the way it was. Our closest neighbor was 2 miles down the road. We never had a telephone to call him up with. If he had one, he didn't have one, so he couldn't answer us. Even if he'd had one, he couldn't answer us. We didn't even have electricity. Did you know electricity never came to southern Mississippi till 1940? We didn't have electricity till 1940. Up until that time, my mama cooked 3 meals a day to feed 10 hungry mouths on a wood-burning stove. And she never even had a can opener. She wouldn't have needed one because she never had a can. That's the way it was growing up in the Depression. And you know, when I went to school, I always had clothes to wear. I went to school in the Depression when little boys who were in my class and played with me came to school without shoes and without a coat. And I'd go home and say, "Mom, why would they come to school with no coat, no shoes in the cold winter time?" She said, "Because they didn't have any." I didn't know their parents couldn't. I said, "Well, they ought to buy them one." "Buy them what?" I didn't know they couldn't have it, but somehow God furnished us. Of course, Mama can make something out of nothing. She took feed sacks, fertilizer sacks, and coffee sacks, turned them inside out, boiled them in an old boiling pot, and then made clothes out of them. She knew how to do it. She was a great seamstress. She made my clothes. To me, it was clothes. That's all I worried about. I had shoes in the wintertime. I had clothes to wear when I went to school. I saw little boys come to school with a lunch. They had one biscuit in their bag for lunch and pure hog lard in the biscuit. And that's it. All they had to eat. I saw hoboes that come to sit on the back step of our house. Almost every day, Mama was feeding somebody on the back step who would cut stove wood for her just to get a meal. One man came, and he lived in our barn for 8 months. And the Whisker Papa let him, we didn't have a room for him. But Papa let him live in the barn. He lived there for 8 months. In the barn. People all over this land was living under bridges and old automobiles and tents. I got pictures of how people lived in the 30s and the 20s. Starving to death, little children, you could count the ribs on them. They just didn't have the food. There was no such thing as charity. No such thing. If a church or if a Christian didn't help you, you didn't get help. You had to pull your food out of the ground. It was root hog or die. That's how it was in the Great Depression. You can't imagine those things, but they were real. We didn't have electricity, but I'll tell you what we had. We had God-fearing parents. We didn't have a telephone. We didn't have a radio. We didn't have a television. And my papa would take down the good book. He would read to us from the pages of this Bible. That was our radio. That was our television. That was for our education, for our edification, whatever you want to call it. We had to have our daily dose of the Bible where we needed it or not. And then when Sunday came, Papa had an ironclad rule. His rule was, if you put your feet under my table, you go to church. I went to church every time the church door opened, and ain't nobody ever asked me if I wanted to go. I knew I had to go. Papa didn't send us, he took us. He was there every day. Every day when that church door opened, Papa was there with his kids and his family. They used to come in buggies and horses and wagons to the church building. I've seen the time in that old log cabin so many people couldn't get in the church because that old preacher was preaching hellfire and damnation, and people were standing outside the windows crying and praying and shouting. Today, the last time I went to that church, there was 8 people there.
Wow.
8 people there. They got no love for Christ today. It's love for self. For self. Get it while you can. Their golden rule is do it under others before they can do it under you. That's the attitude of the American people today. Not only American, but worldwide. I know. I've been around this world 3 times in the last 30 years. I've seen every continent where the body of Christ meets. Almost everyone. From the South Pacific, Africa, Europe, South America, North America, wherever. Wherever God sent me, I had to go. First time I went to France, I left without $20 in my pocket. Somebody sent me a ticket and I went over there. Never had to ask anybody for anything to eat. Never had to ask anybody for a place to stay. They had furnished. God took care of all my needs. Every place I've ever gone. The first trip I went on, the very first place after my experience, telephone rang in our house one day, and my wife answered and says, "Somebody wants to talk to you." Picked up the telephone. The fellow said he represented the TV company. He wondered if I'd come to him. He said, "Are you Howard Pittman?" I said, "Yeah." This is right after I got out of the hospital, left my care. He said, "Somebody, a young lady lives in your community, called me on the telephone and told me that you had afterlife experience. Did you?" And I told him about it. He invited me to come. And the first place I went was the 700 Club. That day they told me 6,500 million people worldwide, that's when they were worldwide with their TV, had the opportunity, don't know how many of them had television, but 65 million people worldwide had the opportunity to hear my testimony. That's been 30-something years ago. And when I got home, the phone was ringing, had stopped since. It hasn't stopped since. Well, you know, growing up back then, we didn't have money. People didn't have money to build a church. 1933, an old itinerant preacher came to through our community. And he stopped at the house and he said to my daddy, he says, "You know, I've been all over this community. There's no church here, anywhere. And God wants a church. And I want you to help me establish a church." And my daddy did. In the living room of my house, they established a church there. They didn't have money to buy the property and then the chill to build a church building. So somebody gave them 3 acres of land to build a church and a cemetery. On that 3 acres of land was a loblolly pine trees. Loblolly pine is one of the hardest pine woods in the world, you know. And the older it gets, the harder it gets. So they cut down those old pine trees, they skimped the bark off of most of them and stacked them up in a log cabin. They called it a church. It was a church building. At least they had a roof on it and no glass in the windows. But it was cut, nonetheless you could see out. And some of the other logs, which they didn't use for the church, they sent over to the local sawmill. He cut them into 2x4 and 1x4 strips. He did that for halves, you know, he got half the lumber for cutting it up. But anyway, that's how we got it done. And then they brought them back and with hammer and nails, they nailed them together. That was the pews you sat on. Log, lolly, pine. The hardest wood in the world. And the older it got, the harder it got. But that wasn't the bad part. The bad part was they left about a half inch crack right down the middle. And boy, when you sat all night, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up too. So there wasn't any danger of you going to go to sleep in that time in prison. Well, we had a little unique routine at our church. We come about 2 hours before church time. See, that's how much people love church in those days. They get there about 2 hours before church time. All the little boys would go down in the woods to play. Little girls would meet at the back of the church and play. The adults would meet out front and catch them on their socializing. We call that back fence gossiping today. And then when it was time to go into church, they'd ring a bell. We'd all come in. Well, you know, I'll tell you the truth. I had a favorite seat in that church. Every time I'd come in, every time I had to come in, I'd come right straight to that favorite seat because my mama was something else. And when my mama said, "Frogs, you better jump," because she meant it, you know. So she said, "Boy, you pay attention." So when I sat in that chair, my chair was on the back row, just as far away from the front as I could get, because mama sat on the front row. And she had the best ears of anybody in that church. Mama never had to look back, no matter what kind of noise she heard. Come here. She didn't never look back. All she'd do is stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. And that meant you're going to get a whipping when you get home. And she meant what she said, too. So I'm always sitting there just like I'm paying attention. But I'm not. My mind is wandering over them hills and valleys. I'm wondering, how soon are we going to get out of here where I can go back and play? I thought I'd starve to death every Sunday before I left us out of that church. Our pastor had a great big old railroad watch, and he would lay it down right there on the corner of that pulpit. But to this day, I never knew why he did it, because he never looked at it again. It got to be like torture for me to sit in that chair. It was the hardest thing in the world for me to have said that. Not for what he was talking about, because I knew he was talking about the truth. He was talking about dead folks. And I just couldn't relate to that. I knew Peter and Paul and John and all those other people. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and all the people that my dad talked about were real folk. But they've been dead hundreds of years. How can a little boy sit there and pay attention and know all about them dead people and all that preacher talked about? So it was really like torture to have to sit through that. One Sunday we had an old itinerant preacher visit us at the church. Well, as far as I was concerned, it's going to be the same thing, because he started out the same way by laying his watch out of that too. I didn't figure he's going to be quit any faster than the one we had, you know. So I wasn't paying attention to him, but I was looking ahead just like I was paying attention, like Mama said. Look straight, pay attention, boy. So I was paying attention, but I wasn't. Then my mind was wandering over those and trying to say, wait, you know, it's just boring to death sit there and listen to talk about them dead folks. Them dead for hundreds of years. In a minute, I heard a word I'd never heard before. And then another word I'd never heard before. So I collected my thoughts and I tuned in on it. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. See, he was talking about a place he called hell. I'd never heard such a sermon. And the longer that man talked, the greater he painted for me with his words a picture of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. Every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. So the longer he talked, the more interested I got in what he was saying. And when he got through, he made an invitation to come down to that altar. I was the first one down there. Amen. I didn't walk, I ran. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my father loved so very much. I must confess, I did not know this God as well as my father knew him. But I knew my father. Besides being my father, he was my very best friend. I wanted to please him with my life. Besides, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that rural community as a young adult, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and accepted by this God. But you know how time has a way of changing things. After a few years, they brought in their power lines. Electricity came to the community. Modernization began to set in. They tore down the old log cabin and built a new and modern brick building. Basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. So they took me at my word. And they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in wartime. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I went away and served a while in the army. Came back, I went back to that little church, and I told them I still intended to keep my obligation. So they ordained me a minister of the gospel. I went away and enrolled in college, the most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I'd been out of school a long time. But the very first time I got to that school, I realized they wouldn't give me anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain the passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if you're going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed for a couple of years. I finally decided I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I up and quit. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy, going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served in the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department, serving every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. But the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I continued to practice my Christian faith as I believed it. I was even given an opportunity to continue my education. So the first 6 years I served as a uniformed officer for the city of New Orleans, I served on the night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time there when I was working full-time on the night shift as a uniformed police officer. During the daytime, I was a full-time student at the seminary. At the same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of that time when I would find myself off duty on Saturdays. I had appointed that as my mission day. I had a little portable PA system I carried in the back of my car. And when I would find myself off duty, out of the school and off duty on Saturday, I would travel around to the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans, where it was not against the law to preach in the court square, and set up my PA system and preach to the passerbys. If the weather was bad, I couldn't do that. I'd find a jail somewhere where I could go and preach to the prisoners, or a hospital where I could go and pray for the sick. Or if not, either one of those places, just find a place that I could be out of the weather and hand out tracts. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I was privileged to start a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, and neglected children. We brought 32 children into our home. It was the children that first opened my eyes to the truth of what I had missed. As those little kids begin to grow close to our heart, the deep, dark, hidden scars in their lives begin to come to the surface. You just cannot imagine the things those kids had to bear, little innocent children. The last little girl they brought to our house was 18 months old. And the day they rescued her, the state workers rescued her, they had to pry open a locked cage door where she was locked up with a cat. The demon-possessed individual who had that little girl got his joy out of torturing her by putting out his lighted cigarettes on her bare feet. 18 months old. And all she had to eat for a solid week before it was rescued, according to the workers, was the droppings of a cat in a cage. You don't think that's not demonic? That's not human. No human can do those things. No human. To an innocent little child. But the devil delights. The more innocent you are, the more he delights in torturing you. That is evidence of that enemy. All these kids were crying out for help, and they looked to me. I was a preacher, and I couldn't even help them. I didn't know. You see, that opened my eyes to the reality. I had never heard a sermon on the devil. I spent 30 years in that church. 30 years! And he was hidden from me. I didn't know the devil even existed. Even in the seminary, one of the professors said, tell us one time that the demons and all those things were just figment of the old folks' imagination. You know, some folks rightly call it a cemetery instead of a seminary. In many cases, it buries more preachers than it graduates, one way or the other. Some of them. Well, God was fixing to educate me. 1978, I retired from the law enforcement. But I didn't retire, really. I just retired from the government. I continued to work in enforcement for 35 major oil-producing companies worldwide. My job was to procure the equipment, train the personnel, and be responsible for the prevention of the use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the criminal background investigation, I agreed to run. Campaign started in January 1979. Seven of us in the race. That meant in November the top two would have to run it off in the general election. On the first day of August, the general election is going to be on the 7th day of August that year. On the first day, we took a little unofficial poll. According to that poll, I was one of the two candidates leading. So that meant, if that poll was correct, I was going to be one of the two that had to run it all. We had in our bank a community that was very important and very much involved in local politics. I had a niece that worked at that bank, and so through her I made an appointment to speak with the president, some of the members of the board of directors, trying to obtain their support. My appointment was just 3 days before the election. I got up that morning. It wasn't different from any other hot, old, humid day in August. I think the temperature in the daytime at that time was around 103 degrees, and the humidity was about the same. Anyway, I got up that morning and told my wife I wasn't going to eat breakfast. I was going on to the bank to try to secure as much support as I could get. So I left early. confident that I was about to win a great victory. What I didn't know, God had set an appointment for me that very same morning at the very same bank at the very same time. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. I know one appointment you'll keep on time. I arrived at that bank, got out of my car, started walking across the street toward the door. My niece, sitting inside the bank, looked up, saw me coming. She got up from her desk and went to the door to greet me. We arrived at the door about the same time, her on the inside, me on the outside. She opened the door with one hand. She reached out to greet me. As I stepped in the door, I dropped to my knees. She called me. What's the matter? I said, I don't know. Just all of a sudden, I lost my strength. I'm having a problem with breathing. I said, cancel my appointment. I'm going back home. I pulled myself together, turned around, walked back, got to my car, sat down in my car. When I did, the pain hit me. Like a mule, it keep me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire being. And I began to hemorrhage massively. I panicked. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I was within a mile of a local hospital. My home was 11 miles away. All I could think of was go home, go home. I started up my car and I started home. And I knew I was growing weaker by the second. I was beginning to lose blood too fast. I knew that. But I kept going. I had to go home. I have to go home. I have to go home. Halfway between the bank and home, I stopped breathing. Fully conscious, I couldn't breathe. I felt my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I braked my car to stop right in the middle of a busy highway, and like a wild man, I tried to trap up my clothes. I don't know how, but somehow in all that panic, I suddenly realized I had panic. I thought to myself, if I could just hold my emotions in check, I can make it home. I don't know why I thought that way, but I did. I was able to start my car up, and holding my emotions in check, I was able to breathe. But I'm breathing by willpower. It wasn't my automatic. I had to force it in, and I had to force it out. The breath in and out, just all my strength, I'm trying to breathe. Got the car started, and I made it home. I pulled up and parked. Stopped my car. I knew I had to get out. Now I was so weak I could barely lift my hand because I'd lost so much blood. Massive hemorrhage. But I was able finally to get out. I can't remember clearly if I crawled from the car to the house, but I did. Nobody was home. The kids was all going to school. I don't know. My wife was off in the garden. I found my lady. She's picking vegetables somewhere or another. But I hadn't been inside the house. When I got inside the door, I fell, and that's where I was when she came in. Just a few minutes later, she came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. My wife is a little bit warmer, but somehow, at that time, believe it or not, I weighed 219 pounds. She picked me up and got me in that car and rushed me back into the town I just came from, right up to the hospital where I should have went. But she didn't go to the hospital. She went to the family clinic where we know our family doctor practiced. She went there. And just as she pulled into park, one of the physicians pulled into park right in front of us. She jumped out of the car and ran around over the door and tried to pull me out. When she pulled on me, I had no strength now. All my strength was gone, completely gone. When she pulled on me, literally I fell out of the car on that side, landed on my face and sitting there. The doctor just stepped out of his car. He saw that. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. Later on, they told me what had happened. Right then, they didn't know what happened. They just knew I was in shock from losing so much blood. They said there is a main artery that runs across the back of the stomach. And in that artery, and must have been what they call a silent ulcer because I had no symptoms. An ulcer had formed on that artery, and it slowly had eaten away the wall. as it was eating away the wall of that artery, it was growing thinner, and it started ballooning out. Every time I get a little thinner, it would balloon a little more. They call that aneurysm. As it reached out to like a balloon, just at the time I arrived at that bank, it was so thin it couldn't withstand the pressure of the heartbeat. Pop, pop, just like sticking a pin in a balloon. Later, my doctor told me, this is what he called the great battlefield killer. Any sudden volume blood loss. It doesn't matter how much or how quick they get blood back into the human body where there's been a volume, sudden blood loss. It's almost, without exception, fatal. Anyway, they didn't know that's what it was. They only knew that I was in shock. So they called an ambulance and rushed me from the clinic to the hospital. Hospital was very small and very antiquated, but they had did everything they could. Three doctors was on duty at the hospital. All three of them conferred. They could do nothing till they found out where the blowout was internally. That's what they had to know first. The only thing they could do was give me a chemical which they declared would slow down the blood, inside blood. It was going to thicken the blood. And that was all they felt was safe to do. So they gave me blood in both arms, a drip, whatever it was they gave me. But the internal blood loss was greater. I was losing blood faster than they could put it in me. After bringing me out of shock the third time, my doctor announced to me while I was conscious that they had to move me. He said, we got to have more skilled technicians and we got to have more better equipment. I'm going to have to move you to the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. I said, doctor, can't you wait till tomorrow? He said, you won't be with us tomorrow. I got to move you now. So they put me in the hospital, in this ambulance and hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned a paramedic to go with me and allowed my wife to ride in the ambulance with us, and we took off post haste. Every breath came by all the strength of my willpower. I fought just as hard to get that air in my lung as I did to get it out. There was nothing automatic anymore. The pain reached a state that no human could endure. 19 miles before I reached that hospital, I lost sight of the physical world. I entered a veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never imagine what it's like to cross the veil. The Bible refers to the veil as the valley of the shadow of death. Many Christians refer to it as crossing Jordan. The veil is not in our world, neither is it in the world to come. It's only the door between the two. The way that every human being must go. When you leave this life and go to the life to come, you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the veil. Because it's in neither world, it has no light. Absolutely no light. Darkness far beyond any imagination. I felt abandoned. Forsaken, all alone, in a pit of total vast darkness. I don't know why, but I looked up, and I saw an object come right out of that darkness. I can't tell you how I saw it, because I saw it with no light. There is no light in the veil. That object pierced the darkness as it come down. Twirling just like that. You ever saw on the television a confetti parade in New York where they throw those things out the window and they twirl as they foam? That's what the thing looked like. It come down. And I watched it. All the way down. It got right in front of my eyes. As it turned, it was a verse of scripture right out of this Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. I read it three times. On reading it the third time, it dawned on me what I was reading. God was telling me I had met my appointed time to die. We all know we got to die. We know that. But subconsciously we dealt with that. We put it out of our mind. In our subconscious we view death, physical death, as something that don't happen to us. It happens to others. Every day you read about other people dying, but it's not us. It's not us. When the day comes, when the time comes, when you read your sentence, it's going to take on a whole new perspective. You're going to view death that day different from the way you view it today. It's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. To die was going to be eternal defeat. I didn't want to die. I cried out to God in a very short prayer. I simply asked Him to extend my physical life. That's all I asked Him. Lord, see, I knew Hezekiah had met his appointed time to die. If you'll read about that, you can in Jeremiah, in Isaiah chapter 38. I'd like to read that to you to show a precedence that I was basing everything on that day. That's in Isaiah chapter 38, beginning at verse 2, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the ward of the wall and prayed unto God, and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Hezekiah didn't want to die. Hezekiah was telling God, You know, I've served you, Lord. I've been your servant. Now help me, Lord. Please extend my life. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Isaiah had always walked out of the room. He was out in the garden. God spoke to him there, and he said, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, Thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. The day you was born, the day you're going to die was written in that book, that day. On the opposite page from the day you was born. Your day of death is on the other page. You have an appointment with death, and it's written in that book. The same day he wrote your birthday, he wrote your death date that day. But now what we found out, he didn't write that birth date in death, in cement. You can change that date. God is the same today he was yesterday. He never changes. Your death, you can kill yourself before it's time to die, or you can let Satan do it. Or you can live to your point and die, and like Hezekiah, you can go beyond that day, if God so decrees. I knew that. I knew that was a precedent, and I know God was the same today that He was yesterday. And I reminded Him, Lord, like Hezekiah, just give me my life. Yeah. I didn't want to die. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. The most beautiful, supernatural, audible voice. I tell you, it sounded greater and more beautiful than any music I'd ever heard in my life. There's no way to describe that voice. Absolutely no way. My spirit was saying, listen, God's speaking. As the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Rest. Security. Security. All that you have ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I was going to do. I was going to try my best to obey. But I'm doing everything by willpower. It's going to take willpower not to breathe. Not to breathe. I begin to struggle. When all of a sudden, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit, when I screamed, no! I just asked God to extend my life. You are not God. There, in the veil, before the door of death, Satan lied to me. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to do it myself. He tried to counterfeit the voice of God. He almost got me. He couldn't touch my spirit, but he was trying to get rid of this flesh. That's why Jesus calls him a murderer, a liar, and a thief. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. You too is going to have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I trust God that you may not have to fight your last final battle in the veil as I had to fight mine. But you may. That's why it's important that you know the voice that speaks to you. Because you will go through that valley. You can't get to the other side until you go through. You will go through. I trust you don't have to fight. But I did. I know a little boy that had to fight for his. He's only 5 years old. He didn't make it. He didn't make it. Little Pringle boy. His daddy was an insurance agent in Austin, Texas. His grandfather was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. This little boy got a cold, they thought, when he was 18 months old. That began his life of traveling from one doctor to another, back and forth. They get medicine, he gets in to get over it, a couple of weeks, back again. They never could get him cured of what they thought was cold. And doctors run every test they could run, they still couldn't find anything. And then one day, just before his 5th birthday, they were down in Houston, Texas at the Fane Children's Clinic where they got the right diagnosis. He had a fatal form of leukemia. There was no cure for it. The doctors told his parents, take him home. They gave him pain medicine, said, make him as comfortable as you can, give him whatever you can, because he only has a few days left. A few days after he got home was his 5th birthday. They gave him a big birthday party. He had the best time he could. The day after his birthday, Terry, his father, Terry Pringle, began to tell the rest of the story. He said, I got up early that morning. I went in his room. When I looked in his face, I knew this was his last day on earth. Said, my wife knew it too. She was sitting on the foot of the bed. She had cried till there was no more tears left in her. Said, I picked up that little boy, and all I could do was just walk back and forth and cry and pray that God would take me, leave him here. Said, you never felt such helpless feeling in all your life. You're holding your child in your arm, and he's dying, and you know it, and you can't do anything about it. There's no words could describe what Terry Pringle was feeling that day as he's holding his son in his arms while he was dying. In a minute he felt the body grow limp. This is it, he said. He's gone. And then, all of a sudden, he said he felt a surge of energy shoot through his body. His legs stiffened, his eyes opened, and he let out a blood-curdling scream. And he began to punch and fight in the air. No, he said, I can't do it. No, I won't do it. I can't do that. Terror began to scream, what's the matter, Eric? What's the matter, Eric? What you can't do? He said, I can't hold my breath. Who told you to hold your breath? God told me with his last words. His arms fell back. His eyes closed. He breathed his last breath. To this day that I stand here, Eric Kringle's father believes it was God who told his son to stop breathing. But we know who did it, don't we? It was the same God that tried to get me to hold my breath. You better know the Spirit that speaks to you. At the moment I resisted Satan, he fled instantly. He was gone. And all around me stood angels. They had been there all the time. I didn't know they were there. I couldn't see them. I was in total darkness. But the minute Satan's gone, they were made aware. I was made aware of their presence. At that moment, they took my spirit out of my body. We crossed the veil out of darkness into light. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body. But they didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels in glory had me. As we crossed that line, as we went into the light, the first thing I saw was like I was looking at a moving picture. It was a living verse of scripture being acted out before my eyes. Right before my eyes. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. With all of the characters in that verse of scripture. They were there. Acting their role. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. 1 and 3. For we Christians, not we humans, we Christians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This friend, is a description of a demonic, satanic government where the warfare plans are literally drawn up against the saints of God. Demonic attacks are never accidental or haphazard. Always they are done by design. Lost people are never, ever primarily involved in spiritual warfare. Where the lost people are involved, they're only involved secondarily. First place, they cannot be involved. They are prisoners of the devil. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 verse 18, he lists the four reasons why he came in human form to the earth. Four basic reasons. One of those reasons was to set the captives free. To heal the broken heart. But to set the captives free was his main purpose in coming to this earth. Now, even if they wanted to, they cannot resist the devil. Lost people cannot. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and verse 26. He can take the loss at will. Why can he do that? It's important that you know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, let me get to, see if I'm in the right place. It might be 2 Corinthians. It is. It's 2 Corinthians, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, tells us why they cannot resist the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world, he's the God of this world, my brother, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them and set them free. So Timothy says he can take them at the will. Why not? He is the God of this world. Now, God is not a name. That's a title. And the title God in English was derived from the Greek word theos. That is where we get our word theology from. The definition of theos, or God, is divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. Divine means anointed. Means anointed, put above, and set apart. He is a divine, ruling, magistrate, high potentate. High potentate means rule maker, a lawgiver. All magistrates are invested by law with the authority to control the conduct of those under their jurisdiction. You don't believe that? Walk in a courtroom where a magistrate is operating and laugh out loud at him publicly and see what happens to you. He has authority to control the conduct of those under his jurisdiction. All the laws are under Satan's jurisdiction. He is the magistrate of this world. Now, if you've still lost, you're his prisoner too. Because the first thing Jesus did when he set you free, cut the authority of the devil over you. How did he do that? He reached down, he took your citizenship. He took it out of this world. He put it in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. Yes. That makes you here of all people most peculiar. Yes. You're now a pilgrim living in a land you don't even have citizenship in if you belong to Jesus. Yes. You're not a citizen of the planet Earth. You might be on planet Earth, but you're not a citizen of the world. Yes. You just was born in America. But your citizenship's not here if you belong to Jesus. Yes. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, read it. The first thing he did was remove your citizenship.
Yes.
And that broke the jurisdiction of the magistrate of this world over you. Your God is not serving today as the God of this world. Satan is serving the God of this world. He is the God of this world. One day, this world will become ours. And the wealth of this world is saved for God's people.
Amen.
See, the devil owns all the wealth of this world today. It's all his. God gave it to him. Every bit of it. You can read that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. All the wealth of the planet Earth was given to the devil by God. That's how precious he was one time to God. So every piece of gold, every diamond, every precious metal, all belongs to the devil. That's why it becomes the root, the lust part becomes the root of all evil. A-L-L is the devil's wealth. But God said it's going to be ours one day. One day when he comes back into this world. Now, the Bible tells us, if you belong to God, do not entangle yourself with the affairs of this world, for you can't be a good soldier for God. Your first duty is not to this world, it's to God. The second thing he did for you was appoint you his ambassadors. He made you, he adopted you. Now you become his child, you're in the direct line of the king. While ago, you were a prisoner. Think about that. He made you his ambassador. Now, what is the purpose of an ambassador? To represent the king. You don't represent yourself. He appointed you his ambassador. Who are you going to represent him to? the lost of this world. They're still in prison. But you come out. Their only hope of ever getting out is to see Jesus in you. If you don't shine the light on Him, they'll never see Him. The devil don't care if you teach. He don't care if you preach. He don't care if you sing. He don't care if you shout. Don't bother him a bit. But if you start to live that Christian life, you scare him to death. Because then you got a light. And that's the third thing Jesus did. He gave you a light. And it's that light that's going to shine Jesus in your life to those people. They can never hear your words. If you preach to them 1,000 years, they can never hear them until they see that light in you.
Amen.
They've got to see it. That's the only way they're going to let them know, to get them out of jail. That's your purpose.
Yes.
Get them out of jail. Get them out of the devil's jail. In order to do that, you've got to shine.
Yes.
Let that little light shine.
Yes.
They got to see Jesus in you.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.